delighted to welcome you back as we are continuing our studies of the book of Romans. And as you know, we are coming at this point to Romans chapter 4. Last time I was indicating to you that Paul is now announcing the good news. We're happy to hear that because, of course, the first part of the book of Romans has been filled with bad news. And we were just about at the point of despair, wondering if there was any hope for our fallen race, when in fact Paul breaks the malaise, the melancholy, the despair with this wonderful conjunction, but now. Something has happened. There's some new event that has changed all of human history. And of course, we as a human race date our whole understanding of time back to that great life, that life that was lived back in the first century. It was the first century, and there's a reason we call it the first century. It's because that's the century when Christ was born, and it became the first century of an entirely new era of human history, and we are still part of that great unfolding, ongoing chapter of human history. And what was that great event? It was the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. And of course, at the heart of what Jesus accomplished was redemption. Paul is writing in this book about the question, who are the people of God? And the answer is, the people of God are those people who are connected organically to Christ by faith. And of course, that's the point that he's been driving home to us in the first part of this discussion. We looked at the last few verses of chapter 3, and we saw that Christ was set forth as a propitiation, and that through faith in him, we are grafted in, we become part in a united sort of connection to him, part of this great new people of God. And so that's what Paul is talking about, and we've understood now that the phrase that explains our status with our connection to God is justification. Justification means that we are put in a position before God as if we had never sinned. We are acquitted. The only way that can happen and for God to protect his integrity, his justice, is if there was some kind of atonement, some sort of satisfaction. The word sometimes used is propitiation. Something had to be paid, something had to be offered that would satisfy the demands of justice. And on that basis alone, it's possible for us to therefore find ourselves before God in a justified condition. And how do we enter in? How do we become participants in this wonderful, blessed circumstance? We do so by faith. Well, we might be asking ourselves, what in the world is faith then? How do I do that? What's the responsibility that I have in order to become a participant in this wonderful benefit? Just how do I go about it? And chapter 4 of Romans is the beginning of this conversation about the nature and the character of faith. We're going to work about halfway through this chapter this time around, but what we're going to find out is the overall structure of this chapter is really a distinction between what faith is and what it is not. And Paul begins by defining faith in the negative, telling us first of all what it is not. And then he's going to turn his attention and begin telling us what it is. The great example that he uses throughout this chapter to illustrate his point is, of course, the great patron, the great patriarch of faith, Abraham. He uses Abraham partly because there's probably no more famous person in all of human history for his faith than Abraham, but he also uses Abraham because Abraham is the very father of the Jewish nation. If he can prove his point to a Jewish audience using Abraham as his prime example, then of course he will have won the day. And so he uses Abraham to make this case, and we're going to see Abraham's name popping up throughout this chapter again and again. So let's take a look at it. We're in chapter 4 of Romans, and we'll read the first paragraph, which goes down to verse 8, and then we'll have some comments and go on from there. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, the Word of God. What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to him who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. So David also speaks of the blessedness of those to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Let's just pray. Great God, we are grateful to you for the remarkable truth that you have extended to us through your word, that people are put right with you. They are justified by faith. And now as we seek to gain some understanding of what it means to have faith, we pray that you would open hearts and minds, that the words that we speak would be words that are faithful to the text, faithful to your truth, and encouraging to our hearts. And in all of this, we give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we notice that Paul starts off this discussion right off the bat. What are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor according to the flesh? This, of course, tells us immediately that Paul is primarily aiming his content, his argument, his discussion to his Jewish readers. Certainly, this is a book for all Christian people at all times and all places, but it is especially intended to persuade people who had this notion that there are prior standards, prior responsibilities that are necessary before a person can enter into a proper relationship with the Messiah. And the Jewish people, of course, had all kinds of ideas in their minds about that. They thought maybe circumcision was essential. They thought various other requirements might be incumbent upon someone, and so on. And Paul keeps coming back to them. As we've said again and again, he wants to argue that the thing that makes a person of the people of God is not how they were born, whether a Jew or not, whether they're circumcised or not, and so on, but it is a matter of faith. And now he takes us to the prime example, the great example in all of history of the principle of faith, who is Abraham, and asks the question, what are we going to say about Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? That is, our ancestor. Paul is addressing himself to Jewish people and asking them about their common ancestor, the founder of the Jewish nation, the father of the Jewish people, Abraham. What are we going to say about this guy? Does he represent an argument for or against the principle that I'm advocating here, that justification is by faith? Because if Paul, in a sense, can get Abraham in his corner, using Abraham as the chief defense of the principle that he's advocating, then obviously he will have carried the day. So what are we going to say about Abraham? If Abraham, Paul continues, was justified by works, if it was his life, in other words, if it was his obedience, if it was his performance that made him a man justified before God, then he would certainly have something to boast about, but not before God. It's a very odd sentence. And it tends to be translated just this way. Paul is raising the question, first of all, about boasting. You recall in the previous chapter, he asked the question, the rhetorical question in verse 27, what then becomes of boasting? And Paul says quite emphatically, it is excluded. But now he's going to come back and take Abraham and raise that same question. Does Abraham have something to boast about? Does Abraham have something in which he can take the credit? And certainly, if he was justified by his works, if there was some kind of basis in his performance, in his behavior, that became a foundation, at least in part, for his justification, then at least to that extent, Abraham could say, hey, I did part of this myself. I could have some kind of boast. It may be modest. It's not saying Abraham would become a braggart or something like that, but it would still necessarily suggest that Abraham has some point there in which he can take credit for the fact that he is in a justified condition. Can we say that? If Abraham was justified by works, he certainly has something to boast about. But then we're sort of jarred by the rest of the sentence, but not before God. How exactly is that sentence to be understood? Well, I'm going to suggest something to you. I'm trying to avoid getting into overly technical discussions of Greek language issues here, but in this case, I'm going to have to do a little bit of that just to try to make my point. So bear with me for a moment. In the Greek language, there's two words for if. One is the word a, and one is the word ian. Ian is a word that means if in connection with somewhat doubtful prospects. If it rains tomorrow, then I'll take my umbrella. Well, at this point, I don't know for sure if it's going to rain tomorrow or not. That would be ian. It's used in the subjunctive mood, and it has to do with possibilities, contingencies, uncertain prospects. There's another word in the Greek language, a, which is used in the indicative mood, and it rather refers to things that are a given present reality. If I look outside and see that it's raining like mad, I might say, well, good heavens, if it's raining, I guess I'll take my umbrella. Now, if I use if in that sense, then really what I'm saying is, in light of the fact that it's raining, I'm going to take my umbrella. We might even put it in the English language, since it's raining, I'm going to take my umbrella. You see how that works. An means possibility. A means certainty. Now, you might think here in this context that Paul would be using ian, because he says, if Abraham was justified by works, and we would certainly think that Paul would be of the opinion that Abraham was not justified by works. But in fact, the word Paul uses here is not ian, but a. So what does this mean? Think about it this way. Because if, meaning because or since, because Abraham was justified by works, he indeed has something to boast about, but not before God. That's the force of the sentence. Now, if we were all Greek readers, that would be pretty obvious to us, but I'm having to try to help in understanding this by explaining it as best I can with an English translation. But that's really the force of the statement. In view of the fact, or because Abraham was indeed justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Paul, in other words, is willing to grant that Abraham was justified in some sense or other by his works. You see. But the question is, before whom was he justified by his works? And this gives rise to a rather interesting aspect of the New Testament use of the word justified, because it can be used in more than one sense. James uses the word justify. You're familiar with that text over in James chapter 2, in which James asserts that faith without works is dead and that a man must be justified by works. In fact, he says in chapter 2, verse 24, so you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And someone might think, hearing that James and Paul must have had quite a difference of opinion, you know, about what exactly is the basis of justification. But what we need to understand is James is using the word justification in a somewhat different context than Paul. James is talking about proof that I have faith. And James would say, the proof that I have faith is in my deeds. Deeds are going to give evidence externally to faith that I possess internally. If I claim to have faith, James says, and don't have deeds, then my claim to faith is an empty, vapid, vacuous, pointless assertion, and my faith is actually dead. There's nothing there to it. That's James' point. But his kind of thrust, therefore, is that the proof that I have faith is in my deeds. In other words, in a sense, my faith is justified, or I am justified in my claim to have faith by my deeds. But clearly, James has in mind, I'm justified in the eyes of people. As people look at my life, examine my conduct, they will see in the external expression of my life proof of an internal circumstance of heart, namely, that I have faith. If I claim to have faith, but my life doesn't reflect in some sort of visible way that reality of faith, then my claim to faith is an empty claim. So I'm justified by works before the eyes of people. Now, I think Paul was probably aware of James. There's a very good argument that the first book written that made it into the New Testament in the Christian era was the book of James. It's a very early book written by James, of course, the pastor, the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. And it reflects a book that would be styled heavily toward a Jewish audience. That's been commonly recognized. And it may very well be that Paul was aware of the book of James, and he may even have been engaging in a conversation with it now for the purpose of writing this letter. And so if we could just add that little interpretive gloss to it, it would go something like this. Verse 2, if, as James asserts, Abraham was justified by works, then he certainly has a boast before the eyes of people, but not, Paul continues, before the eyes of God. It's possible to be justified before people and to be justified before God. But the point Paul's driving at here is that my justification before God is not going to be on the basis of my works. God doesn't look on my works so much as on my heart. And if there is real and genuine faith in my heart, then that will be reckoned to me as righteousness, yet we need to bear in mind that if there is truly faith in my heart, it will also be evident in my life. And thus, James and Paul are not in a conflict with each other. In fact, they are in perfect accord. And I think Paul was probably a great cheerleader for James, and I think James was probably a great cheerleader for Paul in those days. But sometimes people think that they had a bit of a conflict going on. So what does Paul say? What are we going to say about Abraham? Well, he was indeed justified by his works. His life was a life of faithfulness. But that justification by his works does not apply to God. It only applies to the perception of people. When it comes to his status before God, when it comes to his acceptance before God, then the matter that has to be resolved is what was the state of his heart. And it was the state of his heart that was the basis upon which he was accepted. Paul continues, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, Genesis 15:6, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The word reckoned that we find in this text, the Greek word logizomai, means to credit as in an accounting kind of transaction. To reckon means to impute. It means to give a person a credit as if in a kind of accounting relationship. It's not a wage as such. It's simply a state that is communicated by means of a legal transaction. And that's important because that's precisely the way Paul wants us to understand that. Abraham believed and God credited to him righteousness. We were talking last time about the righteousness that is credited to us is the righteousness of the life of Christ. He lived a perfect life. He didn't violate the law once. It is a life, therefore, of perfect credit. It is exactly the kind of life that a human being is supposed to live before God, and God was pleased with his Son. And his Son lived a life of perfect righteousness. And we were saying, now God can take that life of perfect righteousness and, as if it were a gift, give it to another human being. Well, the mechanism by which the giving takes place is something called imputation, or what Paul calls here reckoning. Faith in the human heart becomes the link, the chain, the connection by which God gives credits to your account perfect righteousness. So when you stand before God on judgment day, and God says, okay, I understand you'd like to come into my heaven. Do you have the one thing you require to do so, namely perfect righteousness? Well, if you look to your own life, if you look to the things you've done, you are going to fail. You are not going to receive heaven. You are going to receive precisely what your life has earned. But if you happen to have in your back pocket perfect righteousness that was given to you as a gift, then you just pull that out and you lay it before the throne of God and you say, yes, as a matter of fact, I do have perfect righteousness. Oh, by the way, it's not the righteousness of the life I lived. It's the righteousness of the perfect life of your beloved Son, Christ. And you gave me this righteousness as a gift, and I am now showing it to you as the basis upon which I can become accepted in your heaven. And of course, I'm not going to confuse the issue by trying to mix in to that perfect gift any of my own merit, because that will only muddy the water and get me in trouble. And that's the point Paul drives at in the next several verses. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Verse 4, to the one who works. You see, if when I'm standing before God, I try to show him my works, if I try to say to him, well, look at here at the things I've done, if I try to impress him with my behavior, if I engage in that sort of thing, then God will say, fine. To the one who works, wages are going to be reckoned not as a gift, but as something that is due on the basis of having earned it. You see, if you want to stand before God on judgment day and show him your works, if that's the option you want to pursue, it's fine. You can go right ahead and do that. No one's going to forbid you to do that. Many people are. And on that day, you'll stand before God and he'll say, well, let's see your righteousness. That's what you need to get into my heaven. And you'll say, okay, well, here it is. And you'll trot out all of the works you've done. And God will look at them, all the good deeds you've done, but all of the miserable deficiencies that are also part of your life, he'll examine with perfect, holy scrutiny. And then, my friend, he will give you exactly what your life has earned. He will give you a wage. A wage is not a gift. A wage is a paycheck. A paycheck is compensation for services rendered. And he'll look at the services you've rendered, and the guarantee of the scripture is that if that's the basis upon which you approach God, you will go to hell. You are lost. You will come under the wrath of God. To the person who works, his reward is going to be reckoned as a wage. That's option A. That's one way to approach God. And many people are doing so. You ask a lot of people, you know, what are you going to say to God when he asks you the basis upon which you'd like to enter into his heaven? And many people will answer that question by something like this. Well, I'll just ask God to look at my life and weigh my good deeds against my bad, and hopefully it'll be good enough for me to get in. And you know, a lot of people think that way, and a lot of people are going to be brutally, brutally disappointed when they actually see from the perspective of heaven the quality of the life they've lived. Now, the other option that Paul gives us is in verse 5. But to the one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly. Not works, but trust. He doesn't work, meaning he doesn't work providing that as a basis to be accepted before God. The one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, that faith is reckoned as righteousness. It's one way or the other. There's really no third alternative here, and Paul is making that quite clear. There are those who work and those who don't. Now, some people say, well, it's faith plus works. I work, and I also have faith, and it's on that basis that God will accept me. But you see, Paul doesn't allow that, does he? He doesn't have a third alternative here. He says there's people who work and there's people who have faith. And he makes it quite clear that the people who have faith in this setting don't work. To the one who does not work, but trusts. Now please understand, it's not saying they don't work, period. It's saying they don't work for God's acceptance. They trust God to give them this gift. And they don't muddy the water. They don't confuse the issues by saying, oh, by the way, God, I've also got this stack of works. Maybe you can give me a bonus. No, don't do, don't insult the divine majesty by mixing into your faith some kind of works. There's no faith plus works in the matter of being justified before God. But before man, your faith will inevitably produce works. You're not saved by your works. You're not justified by your works. They don't contribute anything to your salvation, but they prove you've got faith. And that proof is what justified Abraham before man, but not, as Paul says, before God. So Paul continues here. David speaks of the blessedness of those to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. This wonderful quote, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. And Paul simply quotes that text to illustrate that even in the Old Testament, the notion of being justified on the basis of faith is not a foreign idea, that it's very much there. All right. In the brief time left, I'd like to take the next paragraph as well. In this question, in this paragraph, Paul is talking about the second thing that faith is not. We're defining what faith is not. The first thing faith is not, it is not works. It is not any hybrid of faith plus works. Faith is faith. Faith is trusting God and receiving from Him a discrete and distinct gift that came from the labor of Christ and Christ alone. And so that's the first thing faith is not. Faith is not works. The second thing that faith is not sacrament. You remember earlier we were talking about how Jewish people boasted in their sacramental status. And Paul, of course, disposes of that back in chapter 2. But here he returns to the subject just to make this point in connection with Abraham. So let's read beginning at verse 9. Is this blessedness then pronounced only on the circumcised? Or also on the uncircumcised? We say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How was it then reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the ancestor of all who believe without being circumcised, and who thus have righteousness reckoned to them, and likewise the ancestor, the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but also follow the example of the faith of our ancestor Abraham, which he had before he was circumcised. The paragraph is straightforward. You probably understand well enough the point Paul's driving at. Abraham was said to have been justified by the record we find in Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited, reckoned to him as righteousness. At the time that that particular credit was made, Abraham was not circumcised. The circumcision of Abraham doesn't take place until Genesis 17, and it's some years later. And so for however many years that had passed, he was a justified man, though he did not have the sacramental status. Later on, of course, God required of Abraham that he be circumcised, and he did obey. And he circumcised himself and his sons and his whole family and all of the males that were in his clan there. They all were circumcised in obedience to this mandate. But as Paul makes it perfectly clear here, that circumcision didn't come as a cause of justification. It came as an effect. It came as a sign and a seal of something already in place. In the New Testament, baptism is a very similar arrangement. Baptism is a sign and a seal of justification. Now, in the case of Abraham, we might say that because he was circumcised after faith came, maybe you should only baptize people who, of course, have already come to faith. That would be a Baptist argument, as you know. There are those who would also point out, however, that Isaac was circumcised as an infant. And so if there is a correlation, which personally I think there is, between circumcision and baptism, then it becomes a warrant for baptizing infants. The sign and the seal may be present before the reality of faith has become the basis for the transaction of justification. We'll leave that discussion for another time, but the point is that there was no prerequisite. There was no prior requirement that a person be circumcised before they could be justified. And that, of course, is the point Paul's driving at in this second paragraph. All right, we're going to stop right there. Next time we'll pick up the rest of this fourth chapter, and that will get us to a discussion of what faith actually is. We've seen what it isn't. Next time we'll take a look at what it is. And until then, may God richly bless you.